'Tis the custom to pause before we begin so that you might clear the decks soulishly for concentration on our study through rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're again challenged by the opportunity to study your word in an environment that provides us the ability to concentrate under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray for concentration this evening that we might continue our growth, that we might continue our advance, and that we might arrive at the objective eventually so that the glorification of Jesus Christ might be the end game for us. And it is to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the concept of time and how man discovered time. We've been giving a good bit of time to this concept of time so that we might begin to think in those terms and then see the differences between it and the eternal state. For once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, and eternal life is not to be confused with time. Time is an environment into which we're placed so that we might prepare our souls to function in a resurrection body in the eternal state. So a lot of things go on in time in preparation for eternity. And we're noting the management of time as well as the discovery of it. As man became organized in his spiritual and civic life, he began to become aware of time as it relates to the individual. And we paused for a couple of hours to note Solomon's discourse in Ecclesiastes 3:1 regarding a time for every event under heaven. In fact, that's the way he kicks it off in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to plow, a time to kill, and a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There is a time to throw stones and there's a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to search and there is a time to give up as lost. There's a time to keep things and a time to throw things away. There's time to tear apart, a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. There's a time to love, a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there is a time for peace. Now, we resume this evening as we begin now to transfer our thoughts away from the individual to the application of time to other aspects of a normal life. And so that puts us at point 13. All of these events that that every person encounters during the course of a normal lifetime, some of these are seen in the Ecclesiastes passage. Now, in addition to that, a normal life demands that certain activities be undertaken in order to properly manage one's life. And the management of your life is eventually going to lead you to the management of time and to be able to recognize the right time to do things and the wrong time. 14. A series of mandates to Adam and Eve indicates the Lord's intention that man become organized. And first Adam was placed into an agrarian economy and told in order to survive, he must learn to cultivate crops. This has to be quite a pretty big package of punishment, in my view, for eating the forbidden fruit. Here this man is in a place of perfection. Everything is provided. There's no need for any bug killer. There's no reason to have to plow or plant. In the perfect environment, these things just grow. And he goes out and gets what he wants, and he and Esau ate them. And now, after eating the wrong fruit, he is condemned to become a horticulturalist. He's going to have to be a farmer. Now, that is discipline. For a person who's been sitting in the lap of luxury, having never to do anything, this individual now is strapped with the chore of learning how to farm. For those of you who haven't encountered any drastic levels of divine discipline, keep this in mind. You may wind up, city slicker as you are, on a farm, forced to plow and to know when to plow and know when to harvest. Here, listen to this in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that's from that moment on until he dies and he lives to be around 800 years of age. Both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. How is he going to organize the crops that he now is assigned the duty of raising? He's going to have to learn how to tell time. And one of the reasons for the planets being in their place is found in Genesis 1:14. In that passage, we learned on the fourth day of creation what the purpose of the stars and the moon and the planets and the various things like comets even, what their purposes are. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so these lights, these luminaries, alert us to certain seasons. And there are certain people who are able to look at the stars even and determine how long it will be before they're to plant. Look at the stars and determine how long it is before the harvest. In fact, our Lord commented on that in Matthew. Now, point 15. Following the universal flood, Noah was appointed secretary of the Department of the Interior. He was given carte blanche privileges to utilize all the earth's assets for his own benefit. Now, there therefore comes into view here the concept not only of utilizing the assets for one's own benefit, but the conservation of those assets. Genesis 9, verses 2 and following. The fear of you, Noah, and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are all given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I've already given the green plant. So all of the animals are designed for the consumption of Noah and his family and his family's progeny. It also includes the entire vegetable kingdom. All of this is designed for food. And therefore, there's the management of these things that becomes an implied concept. These animal kingdoms must be managed as well as the plant kingdom. And that will all require a management of time. 16. With all the plant life and animal life under the authority of mankind, then all the requirements for survival are at man's disposal. All of the requirements for survival are now at his disposal. Every possible asset for physical sustenance has been given. And therefore, man can survive. All he has to have is the desire to do so and a willingness to take advantage of the assets. Consequently, there is no excuse for a person who can work not to have food. If you can work, there's no excuse not to have food. This is brought out in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Some people just quit work and start gossiping, apparently. They're at Thessalonica, at least. And they were plundering about, trying to find out what they could about folk in the church, and then spreading the news. This is an undisciplined life. They're doing no work at all. They're not earning their way. They're busybodies. And not only that, they're eating off other people who are supplying the groceries for them. And Paul condemns this concept. If you don't work, then you don't eat. And when you're not working, you've got too much time on your hands. In fact, you are leading an undisciplined life. You're not working at all. And in the meantime, you're a busybody. So there's a management of time concept brought out there. Point 17. The responsibility for providing sustenance to one's family falls on the husband and father. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Therefore, the head of the household, the husband and father, is delegated with the duty, goes all the way back to the mandate to Adam we just noted. He is mandated with the duty to provide sustenance for his household. And if he cannot provide for his own, then that individual has not only denied the faith, he is worse than an unbeliever. An unbeliever may be confused, led astray, involved in erroneous decision-making processes that have so limited his future options that he's unable to make any reasonable decisions to help himself. He didn't know any better because he's living in the devil's world and is a tool of it. But the believer has the opportunity to know the Word of God and to depend on the logistical supply line available to every believer. You will stay alive even if in reversionism, according to Matthew chapter 6. But you will be in such a condition that you will pray every day that you can find a more consistent source of logistical supply. God will keep you alive so that He can discipline you to the degree that you will finally decide to rebound and get back to the Christian way of life. Therefore, there's a mandate here to the leader, the head of the household. You've denied the faith if you do not provide for your own. And by the way, the responsibility of the father to the children is ultimately transferred in later life from the children to the father. It becomes the duty of children in their later life to take care of their parents as they move into old age and to care for them in every possible way that they can. Your parents, your relationship with your parents may vary. Some people don't even have any parents. My wife lost all of her parents by the time she was 18. Other people don't even know their parents. Some have lost one parent, some two. Some parents are in good health, some aren't. Some parents are obnoxious. Some are easy to be around. I recently spoke with someone who has parents, elderly, who apparently are obnoxious. And the question arises, I'm trying to help out here. What is my obligation? And your obligation is unconditional love. You were obnoxious too when you were about, let's say, 2 years of age. Very obnoxious. And they put up with you, changed your spotted bottom, gave you food to eat, put up with you around the house far too long with your insolent attitude, managed to get you to adulthood and out to where you could barely survive for a while, and then you snapped into gear and managed to do well. Now here your parents are elderly and obnoxious, and you're going to take out revenge and bear a grudge because they don't treat you like king somebody. The idea is you have an obligation, and that obligation has nothing to do with your parents' attitude. It has to do with honor and integrity. That concept is a spinoff of 1 Timothy 5:8. Point 18. The only way that members of the human race can efficiently perform his duties among the distractions of the devil's world is for him to consider the Lord as his ultimate authority. Quite often, and I've spoken with some of you who have jobs that have a good deal of outside adversity involved that on occasion becomes internal stress. Well, the outside adversity is inevitable, but the internal stress is optional. And the option lies in volition. You don't have to have stress no matter what the outside adversity has to be. So many people hate their jobs and they think the policy is wrong. They're bored at it. There are too many hours and not enough pay. All of these things come into view for those who don't have any gratitude. The idea is you're working you're making a living and you are being supplied your logistics. You're in fairly good health, and therefore you ought to be grateful for what you have. Others, however, according to you, are willing to stand around and complain. What if the boss is obnoxious or even cruel or not very bright or involved in exploitation of his workforce? What about that? Unconditional love rules the day. It is not the boss that is up there bothering you that is really your boss. Your real authority in life is Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, you are to do it as unto the Lord. And you're to do it to the best of your ability without complaint. And you are to assume that the real boss over you each day of your life is Jesus Christ. And this is brought out as Christ being our ultimate authority in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do, what do? Do it heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men. Now that's who you're working for. You do it for the Lord. And the Lord is looking at you to see if under pressure and adversity and even types of misuse and injustice, that even under those conditions, you're willing to produce for Him the best possible product, the best widget that can be made. You're willing to produce for Him a good attitude. You're willing to produce for Him whatever it is you do. It's your obligation to the Lord, not to your employer. And I guarantee you this because I've been in the crucible myself. I have not always sat in my cave. I have had experience with unfair and unjust leadership in business. And when you follow these concepts, ultimately they have no choice but to accept you as a plus, to accept you as an advantage, to accept you as an asset to their organization, because that is precisely what you become. You don't join in shop talk criticizing the company, the management, or its policy. You don't get involved in that. You do your job to the best of your ability as long as you're there, with no ingratitude expressed at any time. They ultimately, no matter how unfair or unjust leadership may be, they ultimately will see the honor and integrity of your modus operandi. And it will ultimately be recognized. And if it's not, you can say prayers over the demise of that company and its leadership. So whatever you do the work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Now look at verse 24. There's something that you know. What's the motivation for this? You got some left column knowledge here. You have some doctrine that sustains this idea in verse 23. And what is it? You know something. You know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's an eternal reward associated with this. Now look at who the boss is. The last sentence of verse 24. Who's the boss? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now there's the real boss. Not same as the old boss. Point 19. For man to take full advantage of his assets, execute the Christian way of life, and serve the Lord with proper respect and admiration, he must become organized. For man to do these three things, he has to get organized. That means take advantage of his assets. Well, how do you do that? First of all, you don't know you have assets when you believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone provides quite a number of things for you, 40 to be exact, at the moment of salvation. They are divine operating assets, which you may utilize to execute the Christian way of life. But you do not know what they are. And the only way that you can take full advantage of these assets is to learn what they are. And that comes through Bible study. And then we have the execution of the Christian way of life. How do you do that? It is the application of what you learn in Bible class. The willingness under the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness to make application under pressure on a day-by-day basis. Therefore, honoring God and His Word with your decision-making processes. That's how you execute the Christian way of life. And there is something that is required for you to do that. The third thing that is required is and part of the requirement is to serve the Lord with proper respect and admiration. That is right, Column Advance. This is love for God based on your knowledge from your Bible study of the love of God for you in eternity past. And once you develop a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for the Holy Spirit, then you have a motivation not only to continue the advance, but to make application so that it might honor the Lord and the Word might be magnified. What is it that is required for all of these things to function properly? It is for us to get organized. And unless you organize your day to get to Bible class, you will not learn of your assets. You will not learn of the mandates that are required to be used to make application for advance. And therefore, all of these things become very confusing to you. There are people today that are extremely confused. Let me give you an example. Rick and I were downtown the other day while he was here. And we ran into a person on the street. And this person was a believer in Jesus Christ, a possessor of eternal life, a person with 40 operational divine assets, a person who is in Christ, an ambassador and a priest. And the discussion began to emerge from her that she was a little bit confused about the Christian walk. And so a question, and you could see Rick's evangelistic tendencies coming out, he began to ask her questions about, did she understand what spirituality meant? No. Do you know how to be spiritual? Well, you just try not to do bad things. No, that's not what the Bible says. That's not how you become spiritual. Are you familiar with the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, I know something about that. Do you know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? No, I don't. So you see, here is an individual who is a believer in Christ, goes to Bible studies, attends a church regularly, and is, for all practical purposes, as viewed by the average person, an advancing Christian believer. But this individual is living a life of carnality, at least at that time, because that individual had no idea how to become spiritual, had no idea how to lead a spirit-filled life. And therefore, whatever they were doing, however nice it may have appeared to the casual observer, it was being done under the energy of the flesh, and that person was in status quo carnality, and therefore confused. And so that person learned that in order to be spiritual, which is a status quo, they had to confess their sins to God as per 1 John 1:9. Confession alone to God alone. And that's the if clause of that conditional sentence. There's nothing else in the if clause but confess. Homologeo. And then you move to the apodosis. And the apodosis down there is all that God is willing to do if you're willing to confess to Him your wrongdoing. And it says there He's righteous and just to forgive you of your sins. That is post-salvation forgiveness of sins. And to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. Now that gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit, and now you're in status quo spirituality. Now you have the power to execute the Christian way of life. Now you have spiritual skills up and running, functional, under the power of the Spirit. And if you have any doctrine, you can recall it and make application to your daily life. What if you have no truth in your soul, although saved? There's nothing for the Holy Spirit to bring up into your conscious mind and say, apply this, because there's nothing there to apply. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not just to be a believer, go to Bible studies, hang around churches and try to be good people. That is not the Christian way of life. You have to get organized. And organization gets you at Bible class so you can learn the thinking of God, so that it can become a part of your thought process and ultimately your decision-making process. and under the power of the Spirit because you have confessed your sins consistently. You are spiritual. You can go out of here and into life, into the chaos of the angelic conflict, and you can make application under the power of the Spirit and do so with great confidence. But it requires organization. Get to Bible class, concentrate when you're here, think about it when you leave. As Moses would say, as you rise up and when you go to bed. Now look at the organizational mandate in 1 Corinthians 14:40. This is a corrected translation. It's a little bit sloppy in the English, so we did a little work on it. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let everything be done professionally and in an organized manner. I'm a stickler for that. It gets on my nerves when people don't want to be professional. I do not want anything about Grace Doctrine Church not to be professional. God is professional. We represent God. We are to be professional in what we do. We are to look sharp whatever we do. And we put the energy into it to make sure it is right. And we pay our bills. We don't have a problem around here about paying bills. For 23 years, we have an excellent credit rating. There are churches who won't pay their bills because they have this screwy idea that people are supposed to give them something. This is a capitalistic economy in which our Lord has placed us. We are given tax-free status, and we function on grace. And if the money's not there, then we close the doors because God is saying, this operation here is corrupt, and I don't support it, and I'm not paying for it. Therefore, buy you a padlock. That's the last thing I approve of for a purchase. Let everything be done professionally and in an organized manner. Point 20. This professional and organized approach to life is accomplished primarily by the management of one's time. That's what we're studying, is time. It's a very fascinating study. And God knows all about it because He invented it, Genesis 1:14. And we've only discovered it. And by the way, the discovery was only the start of the problems. But then we had to learn how to harness time, how to manage it, how to get it under control so we actually knew what time it was. Discovering how to manage time is what turned the West into a prosperous society, and the energy for it was Spirit-filled believers who applied Colossians 3:23 and 24 to the workday. And it became known as the Protestant work ethic. And it turned Europe around and became the key to its prosperity, and therefore was the impetus behind the Industrial Revolution. And I will prove it from my research. We have a long ways to go. No reading ahead. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Therefore be careful how you walk. There's peripateo. Peripateo is wheel tracks of righteousness. We've established that. This is the Christian walk, filled with the Holy Spirit, relying on the Word of God for application in life. That's the peripateo. That's the Christian walk. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. See, the unwise know no biblical truth. The wise know the Word of God. That's what makes you wise. If you're wise outside knowledge of the Word of God, that's human wisdom, and therefore you believe biblical truths are foolishness. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. It says here in Ephesians 5:16, 21. And the best way to make the most of your time is to know what time it is. If you don't know what time it is, you can't make most of it. And then after that, you must coordinate your day. Day timers are good. This thing I don't understand. I can't make it to Bible class because something came up. No. When you buy your day timer in December this year, you go through January through December, Tuesdays and Thursdays, you log in 7:30. And on Sundays, you log in 9:30. And something comes up beginning in January for Tuesdays at 7:30 and Sunday at 9:30. I already have an appointment that day. I have an appointment. And then on occasions when I decide to go out of town, then you got a freebie. No, we have too many things to do. We're organized okay. We're doing right things in wrong ways. I'm a stickler for this. And you say, well, I don't get to the live class. I do the internet. Well, fine. Yeah, I know that some of you are doing that because I see the yellow smudges around your face here from the Doritos. The best way to make most of your time is to know what time it is. Then coordinate your day accordingly. Daytimers are good. Now, during most of human history, this was not as easily done as it was said. Point 22. The challenge for the chronologist, that's the person who tries to develop a calendar, we'll get to horologist later. I'll save the definition for that and let you stew in your juices. The challenge for the chronologist is how to organize 365 days into a useful but cyclic subdivisions. How do you organize 365 days into useful but cyclic subdivisions? Let's note some subpoints. Number one, if we divide equally the time it takes the earth to circumvent the sun one time, the closest we can come up with is 365 days. And that's been done, and you well know it, but it wasn't always that way. But two, it actually takes 365 days, 6 hours, 9 minutes, and 9.54 seconds for the earth to complete one circuit around the sun. Consequently, three. Equally divided periods in one orbit of the sun produces a day of exactly 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4.09 seconds. That's how long a day is, if you divide it up equally in one circuit of the sun. A day is 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4.09 seconds. But we use a 24-hour day, so we're getting off, aren't we? So point four. The day is off 4 minutes, the year is off 6 hours. Five. Fine. Let's forget the sun, let's go to the moon. The sun deal is not working. The lunar month, the time it takes the moon to make one circuit of the earth, is 1 day, 12 hours, and 44 seconds longer than 4 weeks. 4 weeks would be neat if the moon just went around and a 4-week deal to the nut. That would help. But it's 1 day, 12 hours, and 44 seconds longer. Better than 29 days, you see. 29 and a half. Consequently, six. Neither a 4-week, 28-day month, nor the current system of months with various numbers of days produces the desired convenience of a repetitive sequence. Wouldn't it be good if every first Monday every first of the month was a Monday, and every last day of the month was a Sunday, or something similar? You just rotated a 28-day cycle. Well, do you know that if you take 28 and multiply it by 13, you come up with 364? So we could have an annual leap day. What would we call that? Like nobody did anything, the stock market would close, and we have like a day that we just didn't do anything. And that would balance everything out. Well, they decided not to do that for reasons we'll note later. Seven, since discovering time, man has faced an ongoing dilemma of how to organize it, as is obvious in the problem with the sun and the earth and the moon and how it really doesn't mesh out to something equally divided. Now, we've got equipment today, and we have a lot of scientific discoveries and physical laws that have been discovered that enable us to figure all of these things out down to the 1/1,000,000th of a second today. Well, think about these guys like Noah. they're trying to get things organized. And the Lord put them on a lunar calendar. We established that from Leviticus the other day. And they were able to tell the seasons and when to plant and when to harvest. But we've moved away from the agrarian culture and we've moved into an industrialized society, and we live in the Lord's economy, which is capitalism. And how do you refine that? How do you make it work for the prosperity of all? You turn it loose and you get it organized. And there is untold benefit from free people working freely in a free economy that is organized and everybody knows what time it is. Well, there is a dilemma to organize this that goes way back to Noah post-flood. The heavenly bodies clearly have a cyclic repetition in their movements, but these are not easily coordinated into equal mathematical divisions. Unknowingly or unknowingly, Daniel Boorstein gives us the divine purpose for this in his book, The Discoverers. Why did God sort of jumble this up somewhat? Why didn't he, when the stars and the moons and the planets and the what have yous were placed out in the universe, he was fully capable of organizing these into such a way that the weeks and the months and the days and the years would be precise, right down to the nut. He was capable of doing that, but he didn't do it. And so the cynic would say, well, God just screwed up that day. When he on that fourth day of creation, he just screwed up. You know, it's the only thing you can figure. Well, I reject that. There has to be a reason for it. And I think this Dr. Boorstein has come pretty close. So let me quote him for you. This is from his book, The Discoverers. Had it been possible to calculate the year simply by multiplying the cycles of the moon, mankind would have been saved a lot of trouble. Just a lot of trouble, he says. But we might also have lacked the incentive to study the heavens and to become mathematicians. We had a big problem to figure out, and it caused ingenuity to go out there. Men studied the positioning of the heavenly bodies, stated in verse 14 of Genesis 1, to have been put there for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. It is the organizational structure of the universe. It is what shows us that God not only invented time, but put us in time. God has been in existence from eternity past. He will be in existence for all eternity future. We, therefore, are an event placed smack dab in the middle of all of this, and we do not know eternal life until A, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we do not experience it until we have physical death and move from time into eternity. And while we're in time, we have things to learn. We have things to do. We have things to discover. And the major discovery is that of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And after that, we have to get organized to learn how He thinks so that we can continue and advance towards spiritual maturity that qualifies us for rewards in the eternal state. And if we don't get organized, those things are not going to happen. And it all happens in time. And you can't go to eternity until you've had at least the opportunity to get organized for eternity. You can't go unless you have the opportunity. He is not going to let you go there unless you've had the options, at least, to organize your life, to learn what His policies and plan happens to be, and to absorb it into your soul and make it your way of thinking. You've got the opportunity, but it comes in time, and you better get organized. You're going to die one of these days. It says here, if things had been very, very simple, mankind would have been saved a lot of trouble. But we might also have lacked the incentive to study the heavens, that's where time is discovered, and to become mathematicians. Everything is math, by the way. Those of you who are musicians know that music is math. And all of these things that I don't understand, like trigonometry, that's a word I know. I have no idea what it means. I even thought about today, one of the fellows we'll study invented trigonometry. And That, to me, is a miracle in our time. I don't understand how you can invent something like that. It's surely there must be an angel, a teaching angel, violating all rules of the church age that comes down and says, hey, get out a pen and pencil. I got something to tell you. Point 8. Thus, the struggle to chart time in accurate but functional divisions served to quickly advance our technical thinking. Trying to pursue this goal of organizing time was a thing that inspired a great deal of discoveries. The result was discovery of things that would have been otherwise delayed for possibly centuries. If everything was all neat and clean, and we didn't have to think, just, oh, it's a full moon, it's the first day of the month. That's the only thinking you need is, oh, it's a full moon, it's the first of the month. That's the end of your thinking. No way. God has given us all of the assets, but He wants us to think and to ponder, and as in the case of Joshua, to meditate. Remember that study. Point 9. God's system was predictably repetitive, and therefore the search was on as to how to organize the days, the weeks, the months, and the years so that we could know what time it was. They were not precise as far as our use was concerned. No clean-cut 7-day weeks, 24-hour days, 28-day months, etc. It was not clean-cut and precise, but it was cyclic. Everything had a cycle to it, and it could be observed and charted. And when you managed to bring all of that into focus, then you knew what time it was. Point 10. For example, the simplest approach is a 28-day, 13-month year with an annual leap day. This would provide an easy 365-day year. The extra quarter of a day could then be managed by the same leap year intercalation we use today. But this was far too difficult for the ancients, who liked even numbers. So 23. The use of the number 12 dates back to the Babylonians in 300 B.C., They used it, 12, because it could be divided by 2, 3, 4, or 6. And this was considered a benefit, since in ancient times, mathematical techniques for handling fractions were not well worked out. I can sympathize with that. Point 24. The first clocks were sundials, which of course worked only in the daylight. Sundial works only in the daytime. So at night, you have no clue what time it is, if you're going by a sundial, of course. Now, the first type of sundial was called the gnomon. Let me get cranked up here. G-N-O-M-O-N, pronounced gnomon. And it dates back to about 3500 B.C. Now, it simply consisted of a vertical stick. The length of the shadow that it cast gave an indication of the time of day. So how did man, 3500 B.C., decide to figure out time? He took a stick and drove it into the ground and said, ooh, the shadow is longer, it must be getting later in the day. Well, yeah, the sun is a little bit lower, I believe. So you got to wonder about those guys. But there were some advances that did occur as time passed, so to speak. Point 25. The historical development of timepieces is the subject of a fascinating article on the Encyclopedia Britannica's website. I'll give it to you, and you can bone up between now and Sunday. It's the three W's and a dot, the word Britannica.com, and then put a slash in the word clockworks. Britannica.com, and then put a slash. No space now, but I do have to come down here. Clockworks. Britannica.com/clockworks. And if you go there, you'll see this article entitled Clockworks, From Sundials to the Atomic Second. Now, here is what I'm up to here. I'm about to give you a little rundown of where we're going and why. You're going to think, as you often have over the past 15 years, that I've lost my mind. But I'm fully in control of my mind, and I know exactly what I want to demonstrate here. And I want to demonstrate to you how man has been inspired and motivated to pursue an accurate assessment of time from the very, very early days. In fact, it goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we went through that the other day. It actually goes back to the fourth day of creation, which is the spot in which time was invented. But the discovery of it, of course, was done by Adam and Eve in the garden. And that discovery led them to realize that God was organized, and they had to get organized. They were going to survive. And then as time passed, it became apparent to every society that they had to be organized. And this study that we're going to take up here, that'll probably take a full hour on Sunday, is going to demonstrate to you many of the fascinating discoveries over the millennia in the pursuit of an accurate clock. And then once the accurate clock comes along, which occurred at just about the time of the Protestant Reformation, for example, Gutenberg. I think this is fascinating. When did Mr. Gutenberg decide to invent movable type? Oh, about 50 years before the Protestant Reformation, so that it was up and running and everybody had these presses fairly well scattered about, so that when it came time to print Bibles, there were presses. And the Bible became the bestseller of that day and remains so to this. Why? Because 50 years in advance, God knew that we needed to publish Bibles. So Mr. Gutenberg gets an angel and he says, oh, I get that, and he made a movable press. So what about clocks? What happens here? You move into the 1600s and you begin to find the Swiss making these phenomenal clocks, accurate clocks. And then industry says, you know, I'm letting cats out of the sack here. You know, if we could get organized and get people here at a certain time and keep them here to this time, and we put up a system that says X number of units have to be put out by closing time, then we get all these people organized, we'll have more products to sell, there'll be a bigger market, and we'll make more money than the next guy. Our dividends will be bigger, we'll pay off the investors, and all God's children will be happy. Now that's where we're going with this. What is the purpose for getting organized? Prosperity. I'd like to quote, therefore, some excerpts from the Britannica article, since it provides precise information on man's efforts to chart time after his discovery of it. Once we learn of the development of horology, which I hasten to add is the science of measuring time and making clocks, and the names of a few horologists, those who actually do the work of making clocks, we will make application to our study in three ways. Number one, the impact the measurement of time has had on history. Two, the divine intent of time and time measurement. And three, the impact of good decisions made in time on your eternal future. And we start with an article from the Britannica site. It is written by Janet Murdoch, entitled Measuring Time. And here are some of her comments. She says, our millennia-long struggle to define and calibrate time through calendars and clocks has meant trying to bring human affairs in line with natural cycles. In other words, if we define and calibrate time through calendars and clocks, that ultimately means that human affairs are going to be brought in line with natural cycles. Cycles that involve the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The ancient Egyptians were expert astronomers who studied the sun's recurrent movements and their effects on the earth very closely. By plotting the beginning of the Nile's flood each year, they measured a cycle of 365 days long, a reasonable approximation of the duration of a tropical solar year. The measurement was later improved upon through astronomical observations of the star Sirius, which the Egyptians knew rose in a direct line with the sun on one day each year. In other words, Sirius and the sun would line up in the heavens one day each year. Otherwise, Sirius would be either to the left or to the right of the sun, but on one day they were completely lined up. And that is their demarcation point to begin counting off the days. Astronomers found that each year on the appointed day, Sirius appeared about 6 hours later than the previous year. This quarter-day difference led them to adjust the solar year to 365 and a quarter days. That by the ancient Egyptians. Almost 2,200 years ago, an extraordinary Greek astronomer, Hipparchus, in circa 140 BC, further refined the year. Now listen to what Hipparchus did. And all of this with the naked eye. He had no telescopes. This is 140 BC. His adjustment centered on the equinoxes, the two points on the Earth's year-long orbit at which the sun's apparent path across the equator. In other words, we run up on that in December, for example. Using naked eye observation. No, it's September. That's about to occur, by the way, sometime next week. Using naked eye observations, he found that both points were shifting gradually to the west at the barely perceptible rate of 2 degrees in 150 years. In other words, Hipparchus is noting that there's a shift to the west every year if you go by 365 and a quarter day year. The discovery marked a watershed in the history of time measurement, for Hipparchus realized that the shift in the equinoxes meant that the solar year was slightly shorter than the accepted 365 and a quarter days. Now listen to what his calculations were. By his calculation, the year was 365, and I'll put this number up here, 365.242 days. Remarkably close to the present calibration of 342.199. In other words, all we do is take it out three more places. And we're going to badmouth Hipparchus for this. Hipparchus also more accurately calculated a complete cycle of the phases of the moon. Again, his value, look at his phase of the moon. How long does it take for one circuit around the Earth? 29.53058 days. That's Hipparchus. Very close, it says here, to the present day value, 29.53059. I think they're giving this guy much too hard a time. Naked eye, 140 BC. Incidentally, Hipparchus is credited with developing trigonometry, whatever that is, and the first system of longitude and latitude for locating points on the Earth's surface. Now, unfortunately, for the next 1,600 years, Hipparchus's astrological discoveries were virtually ignored by the calendar makers. Julius Caesar's reforms in 46 BC failed to go far enough, leaving the calendar year at 365 and a quarter, more than 11 minutes too long. The calendar's inaccuracy went largely unchallenged in Europe until the 1500s, by which time the Julian calendar was 10 days behind the solar year. Finally, in 1582, Pope Gregory XIII officially revised the accepted length of the year to be 365.242 days, adjusted the leap year rule, and then lopped off the 10 extra days. And that created in the process the calendar that it is in widespread use today, called the Gregorian calendar. As Gregory XIII was adding the final touches to a reliable calendar, the quest to measure time accurately on a much smaller scale was still in its early phases. This is in the late 1500s. The invention of the weight-driven mechanical clock some 200 years earlier had revolutionized timekeeping, making it possible to count equal units of time. This leap forward in precision radically changed the way people thought about time and the best ways to measure it. Calendars are deemed accurate according to how well they accommodate celestial cycles, be it solar, lunar, or stellar. Clocks, on the other hand, have historically been judged accurate in relation to the average duration of the Earth's rotation around the sun. The average duration, now we're dealing in days, 24 hours. But the clock's units of measure have gradually shifted away from using the Earth-Sun relationship as its norm. Since antiquity, careful time watchers and astronomers have noticed a curious fact about the sun's movement across the sky. on all but 4 days during the year. The sun races ahead or lags behind clock time by as much as a quarter hour. Tables of these variations were kept in the 2nd century AD by Alexandrian astronomer Ptolemy, but it wasn't until German astronomer Johann Kepler formulated his laws of planetary motion more than 1,000 years later that the mechanism for this phenomenon became clearer. In 1609, Kepler proposed that gravity from the sun gave the planets a boost when their orbits brought them close, speeding up their orbits and thus shortening the solar day, hence this disparity. With the introduction of mechanical clocks in the late 13th to early 14th century, clock time became increasingly divorced from cyclical events in the sky. Now, the Britannica site provides information now on the development of various timepieces that were invented over the centuries in an effort to accurately tell time, day or night. The millennia-long saga of harnessing and managing time found its beginnings in the 16th century B.C. Egypt. On Sunday morning, we will note these timepieces and some of the idiosyncrasies of each. We will note chronologically the sundial, the clepsydra, the candle clock, the sand glass, the weight-driven clock, the spring-driven clock, the pendulum clock, and the cesium atomic clock. That will give us information on how we manage time today, and then we'll move forward in our study for application. And the application is simply this: we have ways to be organized. Now, get organized. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the fact that you actually invented time. Your environment, Father, is the eternal state. Yet you have placed us here in a concept that is really very difficult to understand. We move forward. We have a past, a present, and a future. And we can't go back to the past, but we can change the future through our free will. We can decide to become organized. We can take seriously the pursuit of truth from your scriptures. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do better. We can make application of your phenomenal doctrines to our daily lives for our eternal benefit. May our love for you and your word be the motivation that is required for us to continue that pursuit. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.